And dive into our text then. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We looked at David establishing his kingdom last week and defending it from a couple of attacks by the Philistines. And David having to exercise some pretty good faith in listening to the instructions that the Lord gave him for defeating these invasions. It didn't make a whole lot of sense. Go down behind the enemy and wait for the sound of an army marching in the treetops, and then go out and attack. But David did exactly what God told him to do, because very often God gives us instructions that just sound to our ears a little bit strange. You guys can't see what I'm looking at, can you? There, how's that look? So, here is Jerusalem. And you have the city set up on a hill here, and down toward on the south end is the city of David, which is a fortress situated right where two valleys come together. The Kidron Brook comes in, and the Valley of Rephaim from the other side. And so the city of David sits up on a hill. And there was a stronghold there that was called Zion. And that's where David is going to establish his headquarters for his government. And that's from this point forward, Jerusalem is going to become sort of the center of the world from God's perspective. Everything major that happens in the world starts happening around Jerusalem, as far as the scriptures tell us. So it becomes a very important city from this point forward. And it is such an important city, as David is trying to transition his kingdom to being based from Hebron in the south to now being based in Jerusalem. He's trying to unite all the tribes. You can understand what a sticky situation he has to deal with, where for the last 7.5 years the northern tribes have been ruled by a different king, and that king was the son of the former king. And so the monarchy has been in the hands of the family of Saul for almost 50 years. And so for David to come in, who has no pedigree, he's the son of a Bethlehemite, he's a shepherd himself, and so he doesn't have the royal pedigree that you would expect for a king. And so he's trying to unite all of the tribes under his rulership. They've pledged their loyalty to him, but you understand how that goes. Just because a country has pledged its loyalty doesn't mean that they're actually fully behind you. And so he establishes his capital city in Jerusalem. Now, what tribe is David from? He's Judah. What tribe does Jerusalem belong to? Benjamin. It's a Benjaminite. It is right on the border. In fact, the southern border of Benjamin passes through Jerusalem. Okay, so Jerusalem is the southernmost city in the tribe of Benjamin. If you go 10 steps outside of Jerusalem, you're in Judean territory. Well, not 10 steps. Jerusalem would have owned all the fields outside the city too. But you understand that Jerusalem right there on the border. So it's a great choice for David, because it is on the border of Judah, but it is a Benjaminite city. So he's trying to help smooth over some of those rough spots in the relationship with Benjamin because of taking Saul's spot. And so he establishes his city there. And also, here in chapter 6, he's going to start trying to build his kingdom on a basis of worship. And so we look tonight at a kingdom centered on worship. Starting in chapter 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. This is a pretty momentous occasion. Now, the last we heard from the ark, Saul had it. If you can remember back to Saul was camped out, and he, right before Jonathan, went across and struck down the Philistines by himself. It was while Jonathan was out striking down the Philistines, actually, that Saul, it says, inquired of the Lord, and he said, bring me the ark, for the ark at those days went with the people. It was fairly common to bring the ark to battle as a symbol of God's presence with the army, and so Saul had it at that battle. But that's the last we've heard of it, so it's been a while. And so apparently it never made it back to the tabernacle, which is where it was supposed to be. So Israel has been walking somewhat in, not somewhat, they've been walking in some disobedience here, because that ark was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle, but it hasn't been for quite some time. We don't know how long. We don't know where Saul put it after he brought it to that battle with him. But apparently, for some time now, it has been in a place called Baal of Judah. And we're not entirely sure where Baal of Judah is at. But that's where the ark has been resting. And David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem so that Jerusalem can be not only the political center of the country, but also the worship center of the country. He wants all the people of Israel to have to journey to Jerusalem for those three feasts throughout the year. That's going to make Jerusalem a very central place in the life of every Israelite. The law required that all the men, three times a year, gather at the temple or the tabernacle, or God in the law says, wherever I choose to make my name dwell. Wherever the ark happened to be in that year, all the men were supposed to gather for the three feasts, the three major ones. So placing the ark here in Jerusalem and making Jerusalem the center of worship for his kingdom is going to really unite all of the tribes around Jerusalem. It's going to work so well, in fact, that in two generations, when Rehoboam splits the kingdom because of his foolishness, Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, when he establishes his rulership over the 10 northern tribes, he's afraid for his people to go down to Jerusalem three times a year to worship because he doesn't want them being united again with the Judeans. He knows if they go down to Judea and they go to the temple to worship three times a year, that eventually that's going to start reuniting the northern tribes and the southern tribe, and he doesn't want that. So he knows what a unifying thing worship is, isn't it? Isn't it a unifying thing for everybody to gather in one place, to sing common songs, to hear the common teaching? That unites us in a very real way. And so that's, you know, in the New Testament, you say that's what's such an important part of belonging to a local church, so that you can be united with other believers in that aspect of worship. Well, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in order to try and stop that uniting from happening, sets up two worship centers of his own. And he makes golden calves after the precedent that Aaron set in the wilderness. And he sets up one at Dan, way up in the north, and one in, where was that other one? Was it in Samaria? But he sets up two golden calves for the people of the northern tribes to worship so that they won't go back down to Jerusalem and then eventually be reunited. David is building that unity by bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. And he's doing it with a great deal of royal pomp, 30,000 armed men going with the ark. He wants this to be a massive procession. Now, why would you gather... why would you gather the army of Israel when you're going to bring the Ark of Israel up to Jerusalem? Why gather the army? And I'll give you a hint. It's in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, when it's describing the Ark. While you're looking at that, I'm going to grab a glass of water. How is the ark described in verse 2? It's called by the name of the Lord of hosts. What does that term signify, the Lord of hosts? We sing it in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We sing it another way, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Sometimes we say that, and it's a very elegant, majestic-sounding term for God, a title for him, but what does it mean? Lord of hosts is another term we would use in our modern democratic vernacular of saying the commander-in-chief. Lord of hosts, he's the Lord of the hosts, Lord of the armies, the ruler of the armies, the commander of the soldiers. And so David is, in a very symbolic way, he's gathered the armies, and he's set the ark at the head of this procession so that it can be seen that God is leading the armies of Israel. God is the one who sits enthroned. And there's that description. He's the Lord of hosts, and he sits enthroned on the cherubim. That ark was a representation of the throne of God where he would rule his people. Hence, it's called in the Old Testament, especially under the law, the mercy seat. Why is it called a mercy seat? Because God would rule in mercy from that throne. You sit on a throne, right? You sit down on it, and from that throne you make your judgments. You make your decisions. You dispense justice or you dispense mercy, and praise the Lord, it's called a mercy seat. What was inside the ark? No, he sat on top of it. No. The rod of Aaron was in there. The Ten Commandments were in there. And at one time there was a jar of manna in there. The Ten Commandments were in there. Why might you want those to be covered up? They were the law. What's the law do to us? I'm sorry? It rules us, yes, but what happens to us under the rule of the law? How do we stand according to its standard? We're guilty. Okay, so here's this picture of calling that the mercy seat, this covering that sits on the box that contains the law of God, is that we want to keep that law covered, because if that law comes out to judge me, I'm doomed. I'm condemned. I'm done for. And so once a year, the high priest would go in there and splatter blood on that throne. And that picture was, the execution has already been carried out. The offender is dead. So the law can stay covered and you can rule in mercy because there's been a substitute. We've brought a sacrifice. You don't have to judge your people. You can give them mercy. Because the execution's already taken place. And so you'd sprinkle the blood. And they poured it out at the altar as a symbol of that sacrifice being completely destroyed by the judgment of God. But then they would bring some of it in and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat so that the law could stay covered. Interestingly enough also, just a little tidbit, the New Testament word atonement means a covering for sin. Keep that law covered. Because if it comes out to judge me, I'm doomed. And so I'm covered. Great picture then when Jesus, the Lamb, comes. And John the Baptist doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God that atones for the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God that takes it away. It's no longer that it's just being covered up now. It's gone. Jesus took it. He completely dealt with it. He dealt with it so perfectly, it's now gone. So that John in his epistles can say, he that believeth does not sin. You say, well, that's not exactly true to my experience. Is that true to any of your experience that you don't sin anymore? And if any of you guys shake your head, you say, yeah, I don't sin anymore, then I'm going to ask your wife if that's true. Right? What's that? Oh, does she say that? She never lied. She probably just did. Yeah. None of us can say we never lie. I can say I try not to lie. I can say I rarely lie. I can't say I never. But John can write that in his epistles. He that believes never sins because sin's gone. It's completely done away with in Christ because Christ's obedience is applied to me so that when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees his Son and he sees obedience and he sees perfect obedience. And my sin's been taken care of. Beauty of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But anyway, back to the mercy seat. There's the picture of that mercy seat. It is the throne of God whereby Jehovah rules his people. His judgments go out from that place. Okay? And so David wants to bring this throne and he wants to coronate Jehovah over all of Israel. He's making a very symbolic presentation here that even though David is king, he's acknowledging through this procession that God is really the king. I'm a subordinate. I'm a Oh, I forget. I'm a vassal king. God's the one that rules, and I'm a subject of his. I'm a delegated authority. Who sits enthroned on the cherubim? Verse 3, they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, not Ohio, by the way, Ahio, the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. I think I told you this little, right after we moved here, I was talking to somebody, and I said, where you come from? And I said, Ohio. And they looked at me funny and said, you mean the state, don't you? And at that point, I had no idea there was a town, Ohio, but apparently something about my speech gives it away that I'm not quite from around here. When we were living in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I was doing clock repair, and a lady calls me up and she says, I'm doing an interview on people that still do house calls, and you're one of the few professions that still does this. And she said, can I do an interview? And I, oh, sure, okay. So I did the interview with her, and it was a great lesson to me. Be careful what you say to a reporter. Be careful what you don't say to a reporter, because she found out I was a pastor also at the time, part-time pastoring and doing clocks on the side. And she says, so I guess you could say that as a pastor you fix people's souls, and as a clock repairer you fix their clocks. And I kind of chuckled, and I thought to myself, that's just about the goofiest thing I've ever heard. But I said, yeah, I guess you could say that. So I agreed. I gave my consent. So in the newspaper, that statement with quotes around it, Mr. Kelly says, I fix people's hearts as a pastor, and in my spare time I fix their clocks. I didn't say that. You said that. So anyway, also in that article, this is what ties it together with that, is she says, Mr. Kelly says in his slow cans and drawl, and I said, slow cans and drawl? I'm not even from Kansas. I lived there for about 3 years as a youth pastor, but she must have picked up on that and got her facts wrong, because I have a slow cans and drawl, I guess. So something pegged me as not being from the town of Ohio. And you know where we really stood out was when we lived in West Virginia. And you'd just say hi, and everybody know you're not from around here, are you? So, all right. Anyway, Ohio, the sons of Abinadab. Okay, they're getting ready. They're carrying the cart. David's got the armies surrounding this place. Naturally, the house where it's staying is on a hill, because you would want God's throne to be on top of everybody else, right? And so it was in a house on the hill that had been sanctified for the purpose of caring for the ark. Abinadab's house, but now they're going to move it. So what do they do to move it? They put it on a cart. Good idea, bad idea? Let's play this game. Bad idea. Why is it a bad idea, Gary? Yep, built right into the ark on the bottom were four golden rings, and you're supposed to slide poles in them, and the priests were to carry that thing. Where did David get the idea to carry the ark on a new cart? Believe it or not, we read of this before. Think in your memories. Go back in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, right after the battle where the ark of God gets captured. It stays in the land of the Philistines for several months. God torments them with tumors and mice and all sorts of problems. And they decide they're going to send it back to Israel. What do they put it on? A new cart. Why would it be a new cart? Well, you want to honor the God that you're carrying, don't you? You want to honor this idol that you're hauling around, and so you wouldn't put him on an old, used, beat-up cart. You put him on a new cart. David picked up on some of this. This is a great example to us. We all bring stinking thinking to our Christian lives, don't we? We all bring bad concepts of who God is to our relationship with Him, which is why it is so important that we bury our nose in this book to try and be rooting out all of those problems in our understanding. Because this is who God is. What this book tells us It's the truth.
But we all get saved and bring into that some of the ideas of the nations around us, as it were.
I lost my screen.
Weird.
I zoomed in. Those are the individual rocks on the hillside. There you go. You know, it's... Oh, that's why we switch. Okay. It's a little unnerving if you go to Google Maps and click on Street View of the church. My truck is parked in front of the parsonage. So it's got a picture of it there. But do you know they blurred out the word Bible on our sign?
Google Maps, they took a picture of our church in the parsonage behind it, and it says Mendota Church. They blurred out the word Bible, and they blurred out the IFCA insignia that's out on that sign. I said, "Ah, oh, come on, Google."
They're supposed to want... You know what Google's plan is? They want to collect together the sum total of human knowledge. That's their goal. Everything that humans know on their servers. Which means everything going on inside your house all the time. So watch those cell phones and cameras and things. You never know. Once you post it online, folks, it's public domain. It is everywhere. So whatever you type online, any pictures you upload, as soon as you put it on there, it can never be taken back. So don't put anything silly up there, okay? Be careful. All right. David is bringing this bad idea of how to deal with God into his plan here. He's gotten this idea probably from the Philistines around him. And even though David was a man after God's own heart, and he was a man that searched the scriptures and a man that meditated on the scriptures day and night, somehow he missed this point. Now, let's not be too hard on him, because we all do it, right? We've all got those areas of our lives where, yeah, I know that Bible verse, but I don't put it into practice as I should. And this is one of those instances where David is going to do that. Now, how often do you know you're doing something that God commanded you not to do, but God allows you to escape the consequences of it? Ever happen? God's good, isn't he? He's merciful to us. This is not one of those times. God is not going to allow David to escape the consequence of this disobedience, even though it might seem like a small thing. Carry the ark on a new cart. Carry it with four priests. Which one really seems more stable? I mean, the cart seems more stable, doesn't it? It seems to make more sense. Have you ever seen the terrain around Jerusalem? I mean, it's up and down. It's hilly. It's rocky. Four guys carrying this thing would be liable to trip and fall. But that's not what God commanded you to do. We got to constantly in our minds go back to this. What did God tell me to do? Because in my relationship with Him, how I approach Him in worship, it has to be on His terms. Everything I do, it has to be on His terms, not mine. I don't have the power. I don't have the authority. I don't have the wisdom and intelligence to determine on my own how to approach Him. Just think of the response of every person in Scripture that's encountered Him. What was it? Fear. Woe to me. Fall on my face. I'm not worthy to be here. You're probably going to strike me dead because you're too great and I don't deserve to be in your presence. So if I'm going to approach God, it has to be on His terms. Just one of the things that makes people who say, oh, all these religions, they lead to God. It's all okay as long as you're sincere. Do you know how offensive that is to the Father who said, this is my beloved Son. In Him I'm well pleased. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But people will say, it's okay. You can go through Jesus or you can go through these other ways. No. You approach God on His terms or not at all. And so here David is trying to approach God, not on God's terms. And with such a big symbolic event of enthroning God in Jerusalem as the ruler over all Israel, God's not going to allow this to go by without challenging David in regards to his obedience to the word. So they've got the new cart, they've got the armies assembled, they've got the priests there watching the cart. Verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. This was going to be some exciting music. Just by that description, I noticed there were no trumpets in there. Sorry, Alden. It's all right. There were no guitars in there either, right? But this was lively music, and they were celebrating this coronation. This is a pretty big deal. In verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now here again, you've got to say, this makes sense. I mean, we're coming along, and the oxen stumble, and the cart tips a little bit, and boy, we don't want this ark falling over on the ground, do we? So, I got to stop it. And he puts out his hands to stop it. And what happens? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Imagine the damper that put on the party. I've only had one revival service, and I wasn't even preaching, where somebody collapsed on the floor. We were having a revival service at the church in West Virginia, and a friend of mine was preaching, and he was right in the middle of the service, and there was an older fellow sitting in the front pew, and he leaned over, and then he fell right on the floor. And boy, that just interrupts the whole service, doesn't it? I mean, you're obviously more concerned about the guy than you are about that, but it sure does just put an immediate stop to whatever you're doing. And he didn't die. I guess I should clarify that. You know, he just collapsed. And we had several EMTs in the audience that evening because our church was right across the street from the firehouse. And so they ran up and took care of him and made sure he was okay. But here you are. You're leading this great worship service. Everybody's excited. Songs are being sung. I mean, the people are jazzed up about what's going on. You're bringing the Ark of God up to Jerusalem to enthrone God as the ruler of your country. You'd think that would be something that God would protect, keep his hands over to say, let's have nothing go wrong in this and have this great installation service of God as our king. And yet, trace all this backwards. So, Uzzah puts out his hand to stop the ark. What's the problem with that? You don't touch that thing. Don't touch the ark. So he disobeyed that command, and God struck him down. Why did he have to touch the ark? Take a step back in our thinking here. Why was he even having to touch that ark? It's because it didn't fall over. Why was it about to fall over? They weren't transporting it properly. It was on a cart. It wasn't being carried by the priests. So you take that step back and say, here you've got all these problems happening because it starts with you didn't do it the way God told you to. How often in life have you run into a problem and you say, my goodness, I've just got myself buried in problems because I haven't done X, 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 Y, Z of the things that God's told me to do, and it keeps digging the hole deeper, doesn't it? So I didn't do this first thing, and that created this problem. And here's David's scenario. I'm going to put the ark on the cart instead of putting it on the priest's shoulders the way I'm supposed to. Now again, I go back here and say, that kind of made sense. The priests might stumble. They might drop the ark, and that'd be bad. But what happened anyway? The oxen stumbled. I think God did this on purpose. He's teaching David a very valuable lesson here. But we disobey God on one point, and it creates problems. The whole theme of the book of Proverbs is, if you make bad decisions, you get bad consequences. So if I disregard God's standards for my life, there will be consequences for it. Now, if I meet these consequences, I've got two options. I can either see the consequence, realize what I did wrong, and repent of it and go back, or I can start trying to fix this problem in an ungodly way.
and say, well, now I have this problem. Now what am I going to do? Well, let's see. I can go this way. This will fix it. How many times in listening to news about the economy in the last couple of years have you heard the term propping up? Why do you have to prop up an economy? Because you've built it on the wrong foundation. It's falling apart, and you feel like you've got to prop it up. Would things be different if our leaders would listen to God's principles of economics that are written in the Scripture for us? You better believe they would. But the trouble is, we get in our thinking, oh, we can manipulate this and we can make it what we want. David's doing the same thing. I can make this great procession. I'm going to have this ark coming in on an ox. I mean, I'd hate for one of those priests to trip right in the middle of procession on this rocky ground. That'd be bad, so let's put the ark on a cart instead. That'll be safer. You quit worrying about safer. Quit worrying about what's more comfortable. Quit worrying about what you think makes more sense. And do it the way God told you to. Why in the Proverbs does it tell us, don't lean on your own understanding? What does it mean to lean on your own understanding? It means I take a look at the situation and I say, well, I think this way makes sense more than that way. And so I'm going to do it my way. Do it the way God told you to do it. So David didn't. And now he's suffering the consequences of that, and so is Uzzah. Now don't think that Uzzah is suffering because of David's sin. Uzzah touched it. He shouldn't have. You say, should he have let it fall on the ground? You say, well, he still touched the ark, didn't he? Okay. Here's David's response, verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perazuzah to this day. You ever get mad at God for letting you suffer the consequences of your bad decisions? I'm sure we all have. Were you ever mad at your parents for disciplining you? Okay, then you were mad at God, weren't you? Aren't your parents God's ordained authority in your life? And when you do wrong, they're there to punish you. There's David. He sees what happened. He sees the consequences that come out of it. And he's angry about it. Calls the name of the place after Perazuzah. Perez means a breach against or bursting forth. It's the picture is of a dam breaking open and all the water gushing out. But it's not water, it's God's wrath. So there was this bursting forth of wrath against Uzzah because David's decision. In verse 9, here's a proper response. When you realize you have done wrong, when you realize you've been breaking God's commands, here's the right response in verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of God come to me? He's not giving up on this. He still wants the ark of God to be in Jerusalem, but now he's terrified. Okay, you've got your point. You've got yourself in a place in your thinking where you're terrified of God, then you're at the right place to start. Because what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you start fearing Him, that's when you can begin learning to do what's right. And not until then. That's why we discuss, of course, at our house, a major topic of conversation is raising of children. We say, what is the most important thing I've got to teach my kids? What's the most important thing you've got to teach your grandkids? The fear of God. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. If I get nothing else to them in the 18 or 20 years that they're going to be with me, that's what it's got to be. So, arithmetic, science, reading, vocabulary, all those are secondary. We're going to spend way more time on this one concept. Kiddos, you need to fear the Lord. He's got to be the center of your life. He's got to be the basis on which you make your decisions. Because if you don't do that, what else matters? So you grow up and you get a good business and you're making bunches of money, but you're not doing it God's way. Then what's the point? You grow up and you get married and you start raising your own family, but you're not doing that God's way. Then what's the point? Is it going to turn out good in the end? No, it's going to turn out like Uzzah. And so we've got to constantly be teaching people, and not just children, but it's also the focus of
of a church ministry is to say, the most important thing we've got to learn is the fear of the Lord. We need to begin at a place where we're terrified of Him. To say, okay, I want to make sure I approach Him the right way. So if I approach Him through Christ, then I find acceptance. And that's the only way I'll find acceptance. So it's not that I want to learn how to do good things so that God will accept me. We recognize it doesn't work that way. Because if I'm trying to prove my own righteousness before God, I'll be rejected because I'm not coming through the way that He's prescribed, which is through His Son. But if I come through Christ, I come depending on Jesus and Jesus alone for my sin problem, then I can come and I'm fully accepted. And then I can begin to learn how to obey God's commands. Because before that, I've got no hope. I can't do it. There's no way I can obey God's commands, is there? Only in Christ. Well, David's at the right point. He's learned the fear of the Lord. And sometimes, folks, God's going to let us experience the full weight of our consequences so that we learn to fear Him. Because then we can learn to obey. So when you have to experience the full weight of your decisions, the consequences of your decisions, don't be angry at Him. Learn from it. Recognize that even that is a mercy of His. Because it's designed to teach us. So, verse 10, David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David's getting off on the right foot here. He realizes, okay, I'm not ready. I can't bring this thing into the city because I haven't prepared to do it God's way. So they very quickly establish the house of Obed-Edom just outside of Jerusalem as the place where the ark of God is going to reside. And it's there for 3 months. During that 3 months, David is getting ready to do this the right way. Sometimes doing it the right way does take preparation. It does take learning. Maybe during this time, David is now searching the scriptures and figuring out, how am I supposed to bring the ark of God? What am I supposed to do to transport it? Well, he learns it. Verse 12, it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. And of course, who wouldn't want that blessing, not just on your own household, but on your whole kingdom? That's why he wants to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem, because he wants that blessing to extend to the whole country. Any good leader, that's what he wants, God's blessing on his country. Right? We hope so. Important concept to remember, especially this year, isn't it? So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So here's attempt number two, but we're going to see some differences in how he does it this time. Verse 3, when those who bore the ark of God had gone 6 steps.
Whoa, stop right there. What's different already? They're bearing the ark of God. And how are they bearing it? They're carrying it. Because they go 6 steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And when they hit 6 steps, David's finally got it. He's now doing it the way God commanded him to do it. Have those priests carry the ark. What does he do when they take their 6th step? Sacrifice.
The ark of God was never approached without sacrifice. To recognize, as we talked about earlier, that sin needed to be dealt with. And so David gets that. He sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. That's to atone for the sins of the people so that they will be accepted before the Lord and so that they can approach and worship. Now he's got it. David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now the worship is acceptable. Now it's the way God prescribed it to be. Because now it's approaching God through a sacrifice. Who's our sacrifice, folks? Why can we even come here and sing? Because of Jesus. Apart from Jesus Christ, you have no right to be here. Your worship isn't acceptable on your own. It's only made acceptable because of what Jesus did for us. And that's something to sing about. He's our sacrifice. So when we come through those doors every Sunday, we've got to remember, I'm here because Jesus died for me. He made the way open. Paul picks up this idea of access in the book of Colossians and talks about it quite a bit. That he has opened that way for us. The veil tearing in two when Jesus died. It's his death that made it possible for us to approach. So that in Hebrews it says you can come boldly before a throne of grace. Not because you're good, but because Jesus died for you. And so here's David. Finally gets it. And now his worship is acceptable because he's coming on the right terms. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. That's a priestly garment. Even though David's not of the priestly tribe of Levi, he's a Judah, a descendant of Judah. Yet he's approaching God in this worship garment. So David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Well, what happened to all the instruments? They're not there. But you know why they're not there? Because God commanded the horns to be blown when the ark was moving. It was that symbol again of the Lord of hosts going out ahead of his army. And so now David's doing it the way God told him to do it. The rest of the chapter is not going to be quite as accepted. He's accepted before the Lord, but there's somebody else that doesn't really like what's happening. We'll take a look at that next week when Michal sees what's going on. But David is able to bring the ark up to Jerusalem and seat Jehovah on his throne as the ruler over Israel.